It is indeed a pleasure to be back this evening and to be in as strong a voice as I am, having suffered with the flu for the past week. And in preparing sermons, one thing that you must do is to determine what to say. It's interesting that I start out the sermon this way because this evening I plan on preaching on nothing. For a text, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12, and we'll get to that in just a minute. As I said, one of the first things that must be determined is what to say. I think I may have related this particular story one time before, but I want to relate it again as it's very relevant to this particular sermon. I think it was about 1982 or something like that. I had been talking to my father-in-law, and he had asked me if I ever thought about preaching. And I said, well, I think it's something I might can learn to do. Don't know that I'm capable of it right now. And so he didn't say anything else about it for a couple days. And then one night after supper, he pushed his plate back and said, you got a few minutes this evening? I said, well, sure. He said, I need some help over at the church building. We went over to the church building. It's about the size of this one, I suppose. And I thought he was going to ask me to help him fix something. So we go into the auditorium. He turns on the lights, and he comes up to the front. And he said, don't you stand right here. And he goes back into the very back, off to the right-hand side, and he sits down. He said, now preach to me. Well, I stood there for probably 5 or 6 seconds. Had no idea what to say, and so that's what I said. I don't know what to say. He said, there's your first lesson. Don't ever get up in the pulpit without something to say. The second and only other lesson that I got from him was that you must formulate what it is that you want to say and be able to deliver it in such a concise, understandable way that can be received by the hearers, and it will be a good sermon. Regardless of the topic, and as long as you're prepared, and as long as you know what to say and how to deliver it. And so, it must also be good for the person delivering the sermon. So I want to preach on nothing this evening. I want to prepare, I have prepared on preaching on nothing, and therefore that's what we will speak on. Our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12, if you've turned there, reads, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. Just from the particular verse that we chose, you can see that nothing can be used in a number of different ways. And we want to look at nothing, and I want to point out 4 or 5 things about nothing that we need to hold to, that we need to think about. First and foremost, and this is the thing that gets in the way of a lot of people, nothing is what our possessions really are. Every one of us have stuff, and we build areas to hold our stuff, and we have these possessions, and sometimes people are a little, I think, crazy about their stuff and their possessions. But those possessions are really nothing. Once talked to a fellow who went about, and he went to these various antique shops and everything, and he was seeking a particular item. And every time he found one of those items, he would purchase it, and he would say, oh, one of these days this stuff will be worth something. Well, what happened is, after a while, he found out that the things that he purchased were not even worth what he paid for them. They devalued. That's what's going to happen to all of our possessions when it's all said and done. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, we see the Apostle Paul writing, as directed by the Spirit, to the young preacher Timothy, and he wrote to him, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The explanation is found in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. We've heard this phrase a number of different times. Well, you can't take it with you. Oh, I wish I knew the exact day that I was going to die. That would be the day I'd spend my last dime. You can't take it with you. And you really can't leave it for anybody, because then it becomes theirs. I mean, you can leave it. Then it becomes theirs and their responsibility. But it says in verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that which will be rich, or that will be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition, destruction and perdition. For the love of the money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There are many people that are going to miss heaven over possessions because they want to amass all that they can while in this life. This is not a new thought, because in Job chapter 1 and verse 21, we understand Job to be the first book written. And we see Job say, after having gone through many, many sorrows and troubles and tribulations, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." But he also added, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." We need to understand that while we're here, there's a purpose for us being here, and that purpose is not to gather up treasures here on earth. On the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus addressed this very need, this very situation. He said to those people there that were gathered, those people that believed on him, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal." And then he told them the underlying truth that supports this. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What is it that you think about most? Is it the possessions you have? Is it the things that you can amass while here on earth? The duties that you must perform in order to accomplish these things? Or is it laying up treasures in heaven? So nothing is what our possessions really are. Secondly, nothing is what we can be anxious for. There are those who seem to be anxious or careful or worrisome about nearly everything. There are some things that we have no control over, and those things are not to be worried about. We are to be anxious or careful for nothing, as Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us. As that apostle was writing to those people in Philippi, he said, "Be careful." Some translations render it "anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And God knows that we have decisions to make while we're here on earth. And he knows that some of these decisions aren't to be entered into lightly. But spend time in prayer, but be thankful for what we have. Let our requests be made known unto God. And there are some things that we cannot control whatsoever. In Matthew chapter 6, returning to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verses 25 through 30, we see Jesus talking to them. And he's talking to them and telling them, he said, "I say therefore unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and body more than raiment?" And then gave them examples from nature, and then showed their importance above that of nature. "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Those people to whom Jesus was speaking were God's children. Were not God's children more important to God than the birds and the flowers of the field and that sort of thing? And then, verse 27, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And that's where the line is drawn relative to being anxious. A lot of times people are anxious because they have not enough faith. We worry about it. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, again, we see relative to this same point, verses 5 and 6. As the penman of Hebrews, directed by the Spirit to write to those brethren who were being enticed to depart the Christian life, to go back into Judaism. He was telling them here, let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. They had the plan of God in its fullest form, not the preparatory time in which they've previously lived. And he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, if we stop and think about this at one point, we needn't be anxious for anything. God, if we are serving him, if we are following him, if we have been obedient to him, he will not forsake us. He will not leave us. We needn't worry about anything. That doesn't mean we just throw our hands up and say, que sera, sera. We have to take care of our responsibilities and our duties. But the things that we have no control over, we let them go. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. Thirdly, nothing is important because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oh, what a sad, sad situation when one who has obeyed the gospel and for a while is faithful, seemingly having roots that are deep and strong, and for whatever reason, because of trials and tribulation and persecution, they stumble, they fall away. What is it that separated them from the love of God? It's not things that people can talk about or be tangible or excuses that they give for that. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans, the Roman Christians, the church that met at Rome, no doubt that they were going to receive persecution for standing and supporting Christ and the love of God. He asked them this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All of these things were those things which they might very well face in their lives. What do you do when the time comes and someone has a sword to your throat and say, do you love the Lord? Do you profess Jesus Christ? You say, absolutely. Because if they chop off your head, you still won. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is not a thing you can name. There is not a thing you can think of. There is not a thing that you can conjure up that can separate you from the love of God but yourself. As we're talking about, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Know that he also told the Roman brethren in that same letter, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that they have to be justified by faith. They could have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that which is what it says in that particular verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we know where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. They have to go to the word of God, stand upon the word of God, and not worry about what man can do to them. And they would have that peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Nothing can take us away from God. But why is that? It is because, in accordance to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, God loves us. And God will not let anything come between us and him. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about it. God knew how they were going to treat his son. He knew that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be mistreated, that he was going to be mocked, that he was going to be tried in a kangaroo court, spat upon. Yet, because of his great love for us, because he would let nothing stand between us and the opportunity that he had planned from before the foundation of the world, he commended his love for us. He sent his son to die. We're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 that we can be saved by his life. That's why nothing can separate between us and God. For if when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Had Jesus Christ not come and died, there would be something between us and God. There would be no sacrifice that is possible to wash away sins. But yes, Jesus Christ did, to remove anything that could be between us and God. And we are saved by Jesus' life. It wasn't the law that did so. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And many people stumbled over that. And many people have allowed the law, the Old Testament law, to stand between them and God. We can't follow something that's been fulfilled and put away. Again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do. What was the law designed to do? It was not designed to absolve sin. It was designed to bring Christ, and Christ would die, then the church would be established, and then the remission of sins could be preached to all men everywhere. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not that Jesus Christ was in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was a man. He walked the face of the earth. He lived. He had feelings. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What shall we say to these things? Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. That's a great question. When we say nothing can separate us from the love of God, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, so many times, people say that God is on my side. I've tried to correct people on that. We need to be on God's side. We need to walk in accordance to God's word, and nothing can take us away from that if we will not allow it. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. A lot of talk here about Jesus Christ and his life and his death, and therefore it brings us to our next point. Nothing is what we can do without Jesus. We tried to sing that song without him tonight. If you would have had a better song leader, and I can say that since how I'm the song leader, we would have sung it better. But we understand the message there. Without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Let's go to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus himself speaking, talking to his disciples, those who believed in him. And as he told them, he began with saying, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. And the reason that he started out with that, so that we would understand how this works. He a lot of times used physical things or things of this life to explain spiritual concepts, precepts. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. It is very clear. If you take a pear tree, and you cut the branch off of the pear tree, it will no longer produce pears. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. That is the one point that needs to be driven home tonight. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Have you ever stopped and considered what Jesus was saying there? Without Jesus Christ, there would not be salvation. If there was not salvation, then we would all be lost in sin. If we were all lost in sin and Jesus had not died upon Calvary's cross, there would be no resurrection. There would be no trumpet sound. There would be no returning of Christ to gather that which is his. In eternity would be full of lost souls. For without me you can do nothing. But also note in verse 6 of that passage, if a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What is he saying? Very, very simply, he's saying you must remain connected to Christ. Not according to man's doctrine. Matter of fact, in one place Jesus said, if any man try to come up another way, he is the same as a thief and a robber. You have to come through Christ, and you have to come in accordance to his word. And without Jesus, we can do nothing. We know this even in the New Testament age, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, because when Jesus was here, when he was talking in John 15, 1 and 6, he was under the Mosaic law. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we can see the exact same thing. Neither is there salvation in any other. You cannot find salvation in anyone but Christ. In accordance to that true vine, the door, the way, I am the truth and the life. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can take all of the great names throughout history. You can line them up and you can put underneath them the number of souls that they could save, and every one of them would have a big goose egg. You take the name of Jesus Christ, any and all who are saved can only be saved in Christ. But we've got to rely upon the power of the Lord and the strength that he provides for us. The Ephesians brethren needed to know this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. We find, as the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to kind of begin wrapping things up, he said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What does that mean? Be strong in the Lord. That means that we are to go to that which is his power. If we want salvation, where do we go? We go to that which is the power of salvation. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul clearly laid it out. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we've got to understand that's what he was telling the Ephesian brethren. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Go to his word. Stay in it. Because then you remain connected to Jesus. The same thing was true in the Old Testament, by the way. Not that Jesus was there, because Jesus didn't come in the flesh until the proper time. But in Psalms 119, 165, God had written a law and had given it to his people, Israel. Notice what the psalmist was directed to write in that particular division of the psalm. Great peace have they which love thy law. Without their law, they could do nothing. He said, and nothing shall offend them. If we have the law, nothing will offend us. If we have God's law, the New Testament law under which we live, and we hold to it, nothing would offend us. Matter of fact, the ones who are offended by the gospel are those who are not holding to the gospel. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Peter was directed to write, in that general epistle, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How many people today are sure of their salvation? And I mean absolutely 100% sure of their salvation. Oh, people will tell you they are. People will say, I hope I'm saved. But the Bible teaches that we can know that we are children of God, and we know in our innermost being whether or not we're following God's word. We just have to be honest with ourselves. And every place we find that we're not following God's word, set it aside. Do away with it. And follow that word. He says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. You'd have to go to the previous verses to see what these things are. But those things, if we do them, we can do them with Jesus. Without them, without Jesus, we can do nothing. Nothing is also what good deeds without love amounts to. I think a lot of times people want to base their hope of salvation on how good they are, or how good they want people to think they are. There are those who go about doing good things, and it's good to do good things. The Bible teaches this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 3, we'll see as he was talking about the spiritual gifts and the duration of those spiritual gifts, that if we don't have love, it amounts to nothing. Down through the ages, many preachers of the Church of Christ have been accused of being unloving. Those who were firm, those who would stand up and preach the truth, condemn things that people were doing. And they say, well, you don't have love. I consider that they had a great deal of love, because it takes a great deal of love and it takes a great deal of courage to stand up and say to someone, you're wrong. Here's the passage that says you're wrong. Let's follow it together. Of course, there is a right and a wrong way to deliver it, and sometimes that's the key. But notice what the Apostle Paul was directed to write here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, listen, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You can go through your life and you can set aside a certain amount of your income for charitable contributions. And that's a good thing to do. It's always good to help people. But that's not what saves you. It's the love that you have toward those people and the love you have toward God. We've got to have love, no matter how many good deeds we produce. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. And as he talked about those people, he had commented about what they did, the many things that they did. Oftentimes he would even stand and watch and observe as people cast great amounts into the treasury. And because they had a great amount, they could do so. Then one poor widow came. She tossed in the two mites. Well, she gave more than they did, proportionally, because she gave everything she had. What was she showing? She was showing love. He said, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What was he saying? He was saying there was no love in them. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. What is the great and the first commandment? It is love. Without love, there's nothing. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. This proves to be true in the Old Testament law, the law that God gave to his people Israel, as well as the New Testament law. Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And when you look at that, you must realize and understand, he's saying with absolutely everything within your being. You have to love the Lord. He said, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Oftentimes, I'm afraid that we look upon the physical and say, well, you know, they don't have shoes or they don't have clothes. And I know people who have gone out of their way to make sure that somebody had some clothes and had some shoes, and they sent them on their way, and they patted them on their back, and they said, "We hope everything works out for you." They did them a huge injustice because they didn't show them any love. They showed them kindness. And love and kindness is not always the same thing. If they would love those people and show them their love, they would have talked to them about their soul. Let's be people of love. Nothing is what good deeds are without love. And finally, without flavor, salt is good for nothing. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. He was talking to those people who would hear his word. He said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is there thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." Just in case they missed the message, he then equated it to a candle and light. In verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." All the children are taught from a young age, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." I like to watch children when they sing that song because they get excited about being able to holler out, "No!" When you say, "Hide it under a bushel," "No!" They understand that candle, if it's not burning, it's not putting forth any light. Just like we need to understand, if we're going to be the salt of the earth, if we have lost our savor, we're good, we are nothing. In verse 16, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven," which tells us why these good works or good deeds need to be done, so that God is glorified. When those who have lost their savor or flavor, those who have lost their light, they become unprofitable servants. They're good for nothing. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, Jesus said, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." Does anybody want that? Does anybody want to be cast into outer darkness, separated from God forever? Then let nothing come between you and God. Jesus said, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Is there something between you and God? If there's anything that keeps you from being obedient, then there's something between you and God. If there's something that keeps you from being faithful, faithful in attendance, faithful in giving, faithful in loving, faithful in serving, faithful in preaching and teaching the Word of God, even if it's just across the kitchen table, then you're unprofitable servants. Obey Him. Obey His Word this very evening and become His child. If you are a child and have sinned and fallen from God's favor, let nothing stand between you and returning to Him this evening before it's everlastingly too late. I'm afraid sometimes that people don't come because they don't know exactly what to do. I remember talking to the young preacher that was here a few weeks ago, our nephew. He'd been talking to a young man, been studying with him, and the man had indicated he wanted to obey the gospel. And he said, "When?" He said, "Well, next service." He said, "Well, we can do it now." And he said, "No, I'll wait till the next service." And so the next service came. The young man was in attendance, sitting there attentively, listening. The invitation was extended. And finally, he had to say to the young man, "It's now time. Come on." And the young man got up then and came forward, obeyed the gospel, and was baptized into Christ. You see, maybe he didn't know exactly when the time was. I'm going to tell you when the time was, but first I'm going to tell you how to do so. One must hear the word of God. James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we must believe. And Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith or belief, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must repent, according to Acts 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That is important, because without that, one cannot come to God. One must also confess, as Matthew 10, 32 and 33 tells us, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And yes, one must be baptized into Christ. When those people in Acts chapter 2 had come to the realization that their soul was in danger because they crucified the Son of God, they were in sin. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter and the 11 standing there, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's the purpose of being baptized. When that happens, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is the promise of eternal life. And then, faithful unto death is what is required. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, read many times in this particular point in the sermon, the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Those who are not faithful will not receive that crown of life. And those who are not faithful, having once obeyed the gospel, need to come back in repentance and prayer. Just as Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 teaches. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. The song has been selected, Nothing But the Blood. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, come. Be immersed in the pool of baptism. Contact the blood of Christ and allow it to wash your soul clean. Let us stand and let us sing.